Dear Father in heaven, seeking your grace, seeking your forgiveness, Lord, we come and prayerfully, hopefully, every heart kneels to you in worship as we seek to be able to pick out the treasures that are hidden in your word that have been laid there just for us. Bless us now in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know when it was that it happened to you, but I was in the 10th grade when a sense of, I'll call it, seriousness came over me. I'd always liked history and poetry, and in 10th grade I started reading philosophy, primarily Thoreau and Emerson. And this ended up leading to an interest in theology and eventually to archaeology, but in the 10th grade, I seriously, for the first time, began to formulate not just what I wanted to do, but who I wanted to be, who I wanted to be with, and began to earnestly praying about that. One of my favorite poems is one that most of us learned when we were in school, and it still speaks to me. I think it speaks well to Adventist Christians. It's the poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long I stood. And looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It is the Holy Spirit working in our inmost being that establishes us as who we are as we submit to his leading. And we may share many characteristics with sheep, but the Lord never loses sight of us as his children. And the road that he leads us down, that unique individual road that he leads us down, is the road that is eventually going to lead us to heaven. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul offered a blessing, and then he offered an explanation of his work. It says in Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competence to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think that little last phrase is very important. The Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles, that's us. The apostolic endeavor was to see us refined by the Holy Spirit and transformed into an offering, as it were, that is pleasing to God, to do his will and to finish his work. And all of those things, all of that indicates a process. A process that could kind of formulate as what is his road for me. The road he sends me on takes me through that process, a process that eventually leads us always upward and towards himself. This is a map of the ancient roads of Israel, the ones in red being major Roman roads. I'd like for us today to just highlight that process of refinement that the Lord works in us by using some of the famous biblical roads that have stood as an example of the path of experience that each one of us is called to go down. Most of the modern Israeli roads are paved right over the ancient ones. They're built right over the top. Here's a Roman road in Sepphoris, and you can still see the cart, the wagon carts, the wheels grooved into the stone there. The ancient forms of transportation still remain, at least the descendants of that. You know, there was the original SUV. There was the small work truck. And only the really elite class could afford the sport models. This road that goes north from Jerusalem up to Shiloh and to Shechem, it's still there. I've driven on that road. This is a shot from 1913. Exactly the same. It's the ancient road, the one that Jesus went on when he went and saw the woman at the well. He sees her and he comes to Jerusalem. This is the road, the windy road. The same one the patriarchs went on, back and forth, going down to Shiloh where the tabernacle was set up. That's the same little windy road. By the time it gets to Shiloh, ancient Shiloh was on this low hill in front. There's a modern Jewish kibbutz up on the hill above it. Better defensible ground. You go past it and come up in the hills. You get a nice shot, though, of here. This is where the city of Shiloh was in ancient times. And right here, this flat triangle space, or rectangle space, excuse me, was where the tabernacle was set up, where Eli was, and the boy Samuel grew up. The first road used as an example here to talk about our experience and the Lord refining us is the road to the far country. Now, that was not a literal road, but a parable. So instead of using one from Israel, I'm going to use Colorado. Anyone know where that is? Get Miguel? That's not Telluride. No, actually, it's close, though. It's Silverton, but it's in the same area. I could guess, though. Were you mic'd for that? Well, I really heard you well. The road to the far country. And, you know, from Israel, Colorado's a long way anyway. You remember this from Luke 15, verse 11, it says, "Then he," Jesus said, "a certain man had two sons." And you remember this. The youngest boy decided he was tired of living there with his father and the routine of that life. And he asked for his inheritance so he could get up and go out and find life for himself. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." The far country is a land of rebellion against God's will. It is apart from him. It's apart from his people. It's away from the Church of Christ. Though it can be exciting, primarily in the beginning, the far country always ends up being a place of heartache and suffering. But the Father yearns to see us return. Always looking, always hoping, always waiting. And the wise, those who are able to survive their journey through the far country, eventually realize their loss, what they have given up so foolishly, and then they turn to return home. And the Father is there waiting for them. Never forget that the way home from the far country is very easily found. All you have to do is turn around and come back. The second road that many pass through is the road to Damascus. And this is the way it would go. This was the road to Damascus, up past the Sea of Galilee. You'd go on up towards the Hula Valley and to the base of Mount Hermon, the city of Banias, and move on up. Pretty country, very beautiful country. Lots of good water sources there along your journey. Eventually you come out into the plain of Damascus, the Syrian plain, on this side of Mount Hermon there in the background. Damascus is just to the right there, just up that road a little ways. And in this place, which today looks very dangerous, there's old minefields and old monuments of battles fought. It's really kind of a good identifier of what this road signifies for us spiritually, because it is a road there before Mount Hermon of change, of conflict, the conflict for a human soul, the war between good and evil. And on this place, on this road, was the journey of a troubled man. Saul of Tarsus was an angry fellow, a religious zealot, but angry. He was trying to serve God by doing evil. And that's just never God's way. So it says in Acts 9, verse 3, as he, Paul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The road to Damascus is the road to conversion. Road to conversion. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So none of us, there's not one of us, who on our journey towards heaven doesn't go through this road. The path of conversion, we have to, or we cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus had said there to Saul, "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." It was Saul of Tarsus who fell down there on the ground before Christ, but it was Paul the Apostle who stood up. The heart was changed in that moment. There are four primary steps in conversion. The first one is conviction. It says in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It is the Holy Spirit that has been speaking to you your entire life to point out to you not only what your sin is, that you need Christ to help you with, but of righteousness, letting you know what God's will is, what the good way is, and of judgment, so that you can understand what is the difference between right and wrong. That's the Holy Spirit's work on you, the work of conviction. Next, the second element of conversion is faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so in faith, we reach out to the Lord and say, "Father, forgive me, a poor sinner." And he never turns from that plea. And that leads us into the third step of repentance. Jesus again, Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I know there are Christians today who preach that just because God loves you, you're going to be saved. But Jesus says explicitly here, it's true God loves you, but unless you yourself make a choice and repent, which means to turn, literally it's what the word means, to turn from sin. Turn towards him. Unless you turn and repent, you perish in your sin. Fourth element of conversion is baptism. Jesus again in John 3 verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Can we believe the words of Christ? Is it safe to take Jesus at his word? Unless you are baptized into Christ, there receiving the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is how we share in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And Leslie and I had an old friend in high school. Her name was Shelley. Nice girl, funny girl. Went to church every single week. never got baptized. Asked her one time, Shelley, why don't you get baptized? And she says, I talked to my pastor about it, and he said it wasn't important. I've heard that a lot, by the way, through the years. My pastor said it wasn't important. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The pastor says it's not important. Jesus says it is. Who are you going to believe? Four steps in conversion: conviction, faith, repentance, baptism. The road to Damascus. The next road, the Jericho Road. The Jericho Road is the road of Christian service. It begins right at the Garden of Gethsemane, right at the base of the Mount of Olives. The path begins there in the Kidron Valley. It sweeps up around. This is the Mount of Olives. It sweeps that way around the Mount of Olives. And then it goes that way up over the backside. And as it starts to go down into the Judean wilderness, you see it is pretty wild on its way down to Jericho, which is here at the bottom. It goes down the Wadi Kelt, which is an amazing place and quite a journey. You can see how complicated and difficult that journey could be. But down below is water. When you're making that kind of a journey, you want to keep water close by. And it's pretty down there in the Wadi. It's an ancient monastery here, St. George. And on this road, Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says in Luke 10, verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Then what happened? You know the story. A priest comes by, sees him there, doesn't stop to help, just skirts around, acts as if he didn't even see him, keeps on moving. Then a Levite comes by, a teacher, skirts right around him again on the other side, acts like he didn't see him. And then someone else comes. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. Take a lesson or two here from the parable. The primary lesson, of course, is the lesson of compassion. This man who was beat up and robbed there by the side of the road, was he a good fellow? Was he an honest man, or was he a crook himself? But we're not told, are we? It doesn't say. It's just a certain man went down there and he got beat up. We don't know if he was hardworking. We don't know if he was a depraved man. So what this story teaches us is that every human being, by right of them being just a human being, deserves and ought to be treated by us with compassion and kindness and respect. Is that right? And here the Samaritan exemplifies this. But look also at the balance involved. Did the Samaritan give up everything that he had for this person? Did he? No. He says, here's 2 denarii. If it costs more later, then I'll meet that. He met the need. Did he have the man move in with him? Did he abandon his own work? No, he got up the next day and carried on with his journey. He had his own work, his own business, his own calling to do. A Christian life is a well-balanced life. It's kind and it's compassionate. And it's attentive to what we've been asked by God to do. So Jesus continued, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is a little map of a section of Galilee, and you see Cana here in red. Nazareth is kind of in between two towns we're going to talk about next. One is Nain and one is Cana. First off the road to Nain, this is a view of Nain as seen from Nazareth on the hill of Moreh there above it, behind it. Nain is a very small little town today. It's almost entirely Palestinian today. In Luke 7, verse 11, it says, "Now it happened the day after that that he went into a city called Nain," talking of Jesus, "and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" That was impressed me, that part. The Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. The road to Nain is the road of human suffering, a road which, again, all of us must travel upon. And the suffering comes in many different forms, and it comes at different phases in our lives, but it comes to us all. But for the Christian soul, there's healing on this path as well. One of Christ's many names is Emmanuel. Just the name tells us that he's here. He's on this path with us. And he brings hope and he brings comfort. He brings his own compassion. And of course, he brings eventually a happy final outcome to all of our troubles. And being near him is a source of strength for us. And being near the deliverance that we ache for provides an encouragement to us. The next road is the road to Cana. This is a colorized photograph from the 1800s of the little village of Cana. There's a black and white from 1869. Kind of rough. If you go there today, there's plenty of people who will talk to you about the story when Jesus came to a certain house, a certain household, and he was there on the occasion of a wedding. And there's a number of churches that are built right around the ancient village commemorating this event. We went there ourselves looking for that wedding in our own way, but we missed it by, quite a bit. But it's still nice to be there, just to be on the ground. And when Jesus came, blessing came with him. God loves gatherings, celebrations with his children. He's the one who instituted the great Hebrew feasts and told everyone to pull together, pile together, eat together, celebrate together. When we get to heaven, what's the first thing Father's going to do? But have a tremendous feast for all of us when we get there. This is the Lord's heart. This is a vital part of a spiritual life, these great feasts and family celebrations and church celebrations. Cana is the road to joy, another extremely vital part of a spiritual life. It says in John, the second chapter, verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." This is a key phrase. Christ is the Lord of all of our life, not just the difficult parts, but the celebrations as well. But he only enters the home. He enters a home where he's been invited. A lot of homes that are in mourning, a lot of homes that are suffering difficulty, we're inviting him to come in. But when we're celebrating, we should be inviting him as well, and his disciples. Our road to heaven is sacred ground. Ladies and gentlemen, it is terrain that has been marked out for us by Christ himself. It is not something that deserves our contempt, but our appreciation, because it's the path that's leading us home. I'd like to close with the apostolic blessing that we began with from Romans 15. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we live lives that they seem to consist so much of just having a little strength. But Lord, we seek your blessing so that we may overflow with peace, we may overflow with joy, and we may overflow with hope. And in that overflow be a great blessing to those here that are near us and a great blessing to our communities in which we live. We ask these things, Lord, to be upon us. We ask a blessing upon our meal that we share together. We ask a blessing upon this church and each home that is represented, each soul that is here today. May know the overflow of your grace and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.